Now, shall we turn back again this week to the book of Ezra, books of Ezra, Nehemiah? And you remember that those books, of course, are located in the former part of the Old Testament, after the five books of Moses and after Joshua and Judges and so forth, and the Samuels and the Kings. After Chronicles, then we come to the book of Ezra and then into the book of Nehemiah. Reading again this week those first 8 verses only of the first chapter of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up to go to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Amen. May God bless those words to our understanding. Now, last week, as we began this series of sermons in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, we began by giving something of the general background and the setting of the books, and also a word or two on some of the great major themes and some of the great major issues that this part of the Word of God sets before us. As far as the background and the setting is concerned, you remember, the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah really cover that 100 years of history in the life of the children of Israel, following on from their captivity in the land of Babylon and their return to the land of Judah once more. The children of Israel had been taken away captives into the land of Babylon at the hand of that man Nebuchadnezzar. But when the period had run its course, that 70 years when the Lord was going to turn again the captivity of Zion, then he was to bring the people back to their homeland again and back into their inheritance once more. And that return then to the land of Judah, as we said last week, really takes place in 3 stages, or there are 3 phases of the return. The first one is contained in the first part of the book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters, under that man Sheshbazzar. And in that first return, or that first stage of the return of the children of Israel once more, then they undertake to rebuild and re-establish and rededicate the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem that had fallen down. When Nebuchadnezzar had come and sacked the city of Jerusalem, he had also destroyed the temple in that place. And so the very first work that they put their hand to do, once the Lord brings them back in the first part of the return, is the rebuilding and the rededicating again of the temple of the Lord. The second part then is in the remainder of the book of Ezra, and that's really concerned with the re-establishing and the rediscovering of the Word of God again in the lives of those people who have come back to that land. And then in the book of Nehemiah, you have the third and final phase when they build again the walls of the city of Jerusalem that have fallen down and that have made the city desolate. And so it's 100 years of history, in fact, of the children of Israel that you have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and also those books associated with them, the prophets Malachi and Zechariah and Haggai, and also the book of Esther. And in fact, it's the last 100 years of recorded, inspired recorded history in the lives of Israel. And with regards to the prophecies that the Lord was going to pronounce and the Lord was going to make known in his writings. So then, just to sum up, 100 years when the people of Israel have returned to the land of Israel again, to the land of Judah, 100 years in which they rebuild the temple. They rediscover, if you like, the fullness of the word of God to their hearts. They rebuild the walls that have fallen down. 100 years that begin at the ending of the captivity and go on to the conclusion of the word of God in the Old Testament scriptures, and which will only be taken up again when our Lord Jesus Christ comes and when he shows the fullness of all things that were ever contained in that word. So that's the background. That's the setting. The major themes, you remember, very, very simply, things like the faithfulness and the sovereignty of the Lord our God, things like devilish opposition and devilish enmity as they set out to do all that rebuilding and re-establishing work again, and things like biblical separation and devotedness in the cause of the Lord, things like faithfulness, things like human obligation and human responsibility, all of these things, in fact, contained in this part of the scriptures. And as we said last week, of course, applicable to us, every bit as applicable for us today as ever they were for those people of Israel returning to their homeland once more. Well then, having done that, having looked at the background and the setting, having looked at something of the theme, so we're going to come back to that great theme, as we said, that we touched upon and glanced upon in our sermon last week. And that is the faithfulness of the Lord our God and the sovereignty of the Lord our God. And those dual things that are set out in the very first opening verse of that book of Ezra, and which indeed is to focus our attention and set our attention on all that is to follow on. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. And as we said, of course, that proclamation, very simply, is that this people of Israel are going to be returned to the land of Israel again. And being returned to that land of Israel, then they're going to rebuild that temple of God in Jerusalem that was razed to the ground. And those people now going to return, my friends, they are going to return all in accordance with what God had ever decreed and said and pronounced in his holy word, so that the very first thing that you're confronted with in the book of Ezra is that God is a faithful God. Why is it all happening? What's the basis of all this return of the children of Israel to that land again? And it's that that we're told about, that the word of the Lord by Jeremiah, it says, might be fulfilled. And it's because God has said all those things were going to take place. Long before the captivity itself had ever taken place, the Lord had said that he was going to end that captivity, that he was going to bring the people back to that land again. And it was because God had said it then that he worked everything according to his own will and purpose to bring it to pass. So that he is seen right at the beginning of the book of Ezra to be a faithful God, a God who promises and a God who is faithful to perform that which he has promised. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And everything that takes place and everything that comes to pass, it all comes to pass, it all takes place because God has said and promised that it would do so. And immediately, you see, we're confronted with that truth, that God is faithful, faithful to perform that which he has promised. As we said, of course, not only faithful, but sovereign. Because it's absolutely necessary that we have those two truths, those two aspects of the character and the person of God set out beside us, side by side. As we said last week, any of us can be faithful. We can promise a thing, but a whole set of circumstances and events can absolutely shatter the performance of that thing which we have promised. We're impotent very often to perform what we promise. We're faithful enough. Our hearts are right. Our minds are right. We're determined enough. We promise to do a certain thing, but very often we can't do it. Take today, for instance, my friend. How many people have promised to be somewhere today? Indeed, desire to be somewhere today. But you see, events, even the weather, my friends, when the Lord blows with his icy breath and everything is brought to a standstill, then all those promises, no matter how faithfully made, cannot be performed because we are very often impotent to perform what we have promised. So you see, what is required alongside the knowledge of the faithfulness of God is the sovereignty of God. Not only that God is faithful to perform what he has promised, but God is sovereign, not impotent, to perform what he has promised. So says the Lord by Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. So the Lord, my friends, going to perform faithfully his promise, you see, works sovereignly in the hands of that man who had taken over all the kingdom of Babylon in those days. He caused the proclamation to be made because he caused the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to be stirred up to make that proclamation. And the word of God sets it before us time and time and time again that God will not only perform his promises because he is faithful to do it, because God will perform his promises to do it because he is sovereign to do it. And right at the beginning then, what we're to grasp, what those people coming back to Israel were to know in their hearts and their minds, was that they were in the hands of a faithful, sovereign God, so that whatever they put their hands to perform under the will of that sovereign God, they might do it, having their hearts garrisoned about with that knowledge to perform all that work. Now let me say this, that unless we have it firmly in our hearts and our minds that God is all of this, faithful to perform his promises, sovereign to perform his promises, then any work that we attempt for the Lord, we're going to come bang up against oppositions in such a way that we'll not have any motivation or any power within us to overcome the oppositions. What these people need, because they're going to be opposed, there's going to be activity against them in the building of the temple, in the building of the walls. They're going to have to fight, they're going to have to pray, they're going to have to be on their knees, they're going to have to be on their feet. And the thing that they're going to have in their heart and in their mind is that they are in the hands of a God who is performing his sovereign will in them and through them. When they lose that, then they lose their battles and the opposition overcomes them. So right at the beginning then, it's set out before us. God is a faithful God to perform his promises. God is a sovereign God so that whatever he does promise, not only is he faithful to perform it, he's sovereign to bring it about. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirred up his spirit. As the wise man Solomon says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And he turns the heart of Cyrus now in that desired direction so that Cyrus makes his proclamation. Not only makes it by his mouth, causes it to be written down, and that, as we'll see later on, is going to be a great factor in the progressive work of the children of Israel and Judah. Causes it to be written down and proclaimed throughout all his kingdom. So right at the commencement of the book then, as I say, God is a sovereign God, as the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, what the Lord did there, of course, how many times the Lord did it. And you know, one of the times, my friends, it's most pleasant to my own heart is when the Lord did it right at the beginning of the life of Christ, as you would say, in this world of ours. You remember how God had promised how he would send forth his son. You remember how he promised where he would be born and how he would be born and of whom he would be born. The city of David, of the lineage of David, there in Jerusalem, he will be born of a virgin. And you remember how God then, my friends, brought all of those circumstances to pass so that his son indeed was born in exactly the place where he promised he would be born. How did he do it? When there came to that Roman overlordship, that man Caesar Augustus, and when that man decided to do something great to make his name famous in all the world, my friends, he sent out his decree, his proclamation, that all the world should be taxed. All the world under the dominion of that great Roman Empire, it was to be brought under a census. They were all to return to their family homes. The whole of that Roman Empire turned upside down. And that's how Mary, great with child, came to the city of David with Joseph at that precise point when her birth pains came upon her and she brought forth her firstborn son and called him Jesus. Don't you see, my friends, that the heart of Caesar Augustus and the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And Cyrus will make his proclamation to fulfill the promise that God has made through Jeremiah the prophet. And God, my friends, turned the heart of Caesar Augustus to make his decree that all the world should be taxed in order to fulfill his promise, thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of thee shall come the one who shall rule my people. And so right at the beginning, as I say, what we're to have in our hearts and our souls is that God is a sovereign God, sovereign to perform what he has promised and show his faithfulness in the performance of the promise. That's not the end of the matter, of course. When it comes to the business of God's sovereignty, as it's set forth in these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's not just the case that God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, but my friends, God raised up Cyrus in the first place. You see, when the children of Israel are suddenly being returned now to their land again, to their homeland and their inheritance again, not just a stroke of luck that there has suddenly come to the kingship of Persia a man like Cyrus. Not just a lucky break. It's not just that things have fallen out well for them. Not at all, my friends. And the word of God tells us that the same God who at this point stirred up Cyrus was the same God who in the first place raised up Cyrus. That's what Isaiah the prophet tells us way before the captivity again, way before Jeremiah. Before Jeremiah, my friends, had spoken about the will of God in bringing that captivity to a conclusion at the end of 70 years, Isaiah spoke about the wherewithal that God was going to employ in the performance of that will. Now listen, he's addressing the children of Israel by Isaiah before the captivity. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Wasn't born. Didn't even exist, my friends. Certainly hadn't come to the point where he was the greatest ruler of the nations of that day. But God already said, he is my shepherd. And he is the one that is going to do all my will. He is the instrument that is going to build again Jerusalem and set up my temple. I say of Cyrus, he shall be all these things. And then he goes on to say, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And when Cyrus, my friends, begins to build his empire, and then unites it with the empire of the Medes, and when the Medes and the Persians come, and Belshazzar the king falls before them in Babylon, how did it all come about? It all came about, my friends, because the heart of the king that is now stirred up is the heart of the king that was first raised up at the hand of the Lord our God. And right there at the commencement, as I say, right at the beginning, we're told the truth of the sovereignty of the Lord our God. And so he takes that great parchment, or maybe they were great placards, such as you have in the book of Habakkuk, and he made his proclamation, and he caused them to be posted throughout the whole of his kingdom, and it was massive, for everybody to read that the time had come for these Jewish people to be returned to their city of Jerusalem once more. And you know, isn't it all very reminiscent of what took place at that time when that other ruler took a parchment or a placard or some such thing, and he too wrote a declaration, a superscription. Remember what Pontius Pilate did. And when he took and he wrote over the head of our Savior, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And he caused it to be written in Latin and Hebrew and Greek for all the kingdoms to see and to read and to know. The Lord moved his hand. The Lord moved the hand of Cyrus. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. But as I say, before he ever stirred him up, he raised him up. When he had brought him to the desired position, then he put into his heart the desired intention. But first of all, my friends, it was God who brought Cyrus to the throne and set him on the throne. So then, right at the beginning, we're to have it in our hearts and in our souls that God is a sovereign God, a faithful God, but a God in whose hand all the heavens and all the earth most surely are. Now, that still isn't all with regards to the issue of sovereignty when you begin to look at it in a book like Ezra, in a book like Nehemiah. And you see there are other things that had to take place. In the first place, you might say that God overruled the operations of Cyrus's own heart and mind, and God overcame the oppositions of the powers of darkness themselves. Now, God was going to do something. And in order to do that, of course, the Lord not only had to work in the heart of Cyrus, he had to work in such a way in the heart of Cyrus that overruled the heart of Cyrus. And of course, the Lord, in doing a godly and gracious work to his own name, obviously had the oppositions of the powers of darkness. And they too, then, the Lord would overcome. Now, first of all, the Lord obviously overruled the operations of Cyrus's own heart and mind. Because, you see, what Cyrus was actually doing, and in his own heart and mind, it was what he was doing to a large extent. He was carrying out his foreign policy, because Cyrus had a foreign policy. And there's a piece somewhere in the British Museum called the Cyrus Cylinder. And it tells, in fact, how Cyrus the king dealt with all the subjugated nations that he overtook in his day. And what he normally did was this. He, in fact, sent them back to their homeland, those that had been taken captive. And he sent them back to their homeland again. And when he sent them back to their homeland again, he sent them back, in fact, to build their places of worship to their various gods. That was his foreign policy. That's what he did. He was polytheistic. That is, Cyrus believed in many gods and in various gods. And so all these nations, with all their various and many gods, once he had come and conquered the places where they were held captive by their former conquerors, then he would send them back again. Go back to your homeland, he would say, and build again the temples to your various gods. That was his heart, and that was his mind. It's got a very good word of application, does it not, my friends? You see what Cyrus did? Cyrus always kept his options open. See, he wasn't just sure which God was the God. I know what he says. We'll see that later on, what he says. But you see, he worshipped all kinds of gods. And of course, he very well made provision in every way. Sometime, obviously, he was going to go up to Ur of the Chaldees, where they worshipped the god Zin. But he had sent the people back there to build their temple to their god Zin. Sometimes he was going to be found in Babylon, where they worshipped Marduk. Will you build again that temple to Marduk? Sometimes he was even going to be in Jerusalem. So he had said to the people here in his own heart and his mind, go you back there to Jerusalem and build again the temple to your God Jehovah. You see, he kept in well with everybody. He kept his options open in all ways. Aren't there plenty of, are you like that? And aren't there plenty of unconverted people like that? Got a whole string of gods in their stable. The god of this and the god of that, of avarice, of lust, of all those known sins. They've got them all that they bow down to. But it's nice to have just a wee place for the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of the believers. Who knows when you might have to call on him for a wee bit of assistance. So that whereas, you see, he didn't come out to fully worship any god, neither did he come out fully ever to worship the Lord God of Israel. Cyrus knew the Lord as a God, but never as the God. And listen to these words again, the ones that the Lord speaks to him through Isaiah the prophet. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. You remember, anointed means the one simply chosen for God's task. And he says to him, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Oh, he knew about him. Plenty of people know about God, and they're willing to give a bit of lip service or whatever to that God. But they never knew that God. Cyrus never knew God in the way that he would have served God and loved him forever. Most likely, when it says there in verse 3, of Ezra chapter 1, who is there among you of all his people? And you see, he says, his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God. Those words in parentheses there, in brackets, most likely, those are not the words of Cyrus anyway, but the words of Ezra, making it quite clear that regardless of what Cyrus thought, and is speaking only about your God, Ezra wants us all to know he is God and there is none beside him. But you see, even if Cyrus didn't do any of those things, you see, doesn't it only show another facet, in fact, of human nature? Maybe he did even say those words in the brackets. But you see, my friends, it's quite easy, really, in a way, for a person to accurately represent God for what he is without sincerely representing God. He could well know all his attributes. He could well state that there is no other God but the God of the Israelites, the God Jehovah. He could accurately state that and never believe it. And it's not what a person expresses with their lips that determines their soul's salvation, but what a person believes with their heart. But whatever his reasons, his policies, what was in his heart and in his mind, you see, it was God, in fact, who simply even took up all of those things and harnessed them and employed them for his own purpose. Remember Caesar Augustus. Why did he make that proclamation that all the world should be taxed? No doubt, on account of the fact that he wanted a great name for himself. That's why he called himself Augustus. When he came to the throne, he wasn't called by that name. He changed his name. And so when he looked for a name, you see, he chose the name Augustus, the August Caesar. That was his heart. That was his mind, to show his augustness. How would he show his augustness? Let all the world be taxed, he says. And he had his heart's desire.
But my friends, God overruled in that heart's desire to locate the birth of his son in that place where he had promised he would be born. Pontius Pilate, when he caused that superscription to be written and put above the head of Christ to the vindication of Christ, he had his own reasons for doing it. Those Jewish leaders had plagued him all that day long. They had wrung every ounce of manhood out of them. This was Pilate's chance to get back at those leaders. That's what was in his heart and in his mind. But God overruled in his heart and in his mind to get that superscription to the vindication of his son nailed to the head of that cross. And really, you see, Cyrus can have his foreign policy. Cyrus can have the desire of his heart and the intention of his mind. But in it all, when you read the scriptures of God, you simply see that God overruled in those operations of Cyrus's heart and mind. God overcame in the oppositions of the powers of darkness themselves. And you remember back there in Daniel, you remember how Daniel prayed after he had read Jeremiah the prophet that 70 years would come and go, then they would return again. Remember how he got onto his knees and prayed. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in one of those pre-incarnate appearances came and appeared before him with the answer to his prayer, and not only the answer to his prayer, but the explanation why his prayer had been held up, as you would say, for 3 weeks. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. What does all that mean? The physical king of Persia? Cyrus? No, my friends. But that representative of the kingdom of Persia, right there in heaven, the powers of darkness itself. And when the Lord, my friends, would come to break all the influences of the king of Persia over those Jewish people of old, there were those representatives in the heaven to hold back that work and deter that work. But God overcame them and brought all his intention fully to pass, just like the work of salvation. And you remember what the Lord says, indeed, that unconverted people and each and every one of us, if we're saved before we were saved, the prince of this world kept us in his palace at peace. At peace. That's the most deadly thing, my friends, about the devil's influence, that we don't know we're under it because we're not disturbed and we're at peace. And that's the state, says the Lord, we are in the strong man's house until a stronger than the strong comes. And Persia, the king of Persia, and Cyrus, king of Persia, you see, he was under the powers of darkness that held him with regards to their intention until God came with his intention, overruled in the powers of darkness, and brought his power and his will to pass. So with regards to Cyrus's own heart and mind, with regards to the powers of darkness itself, the Lord came and the Lord did his work. And of course, what they're going to have to realize is that very wrestling with the powers of darkness, as we said earlier, that's going to account for opposition, for enmity. And never, my friends, never does the Lord set out to re-establish something, either in the earth or in a country or in a town or in a church or in a person's heart. Never does the Lord set out with reviving and restoring, re-establishing grace, but up comes the devil. And we're to realize it. And so often, my friends, you see, we fail to realize it. When those people are confronted with difficulties, as we'll see earlier, later on, the first thing that they conclude is, if there are difficulties in this thing, then can it be of God? When in reality, my friends, they should have thought the very opposite. You see, very often we're disciples of Gamaliel. You remember that man? You remember how he gave that counsel? And it's amazing how many professed evangelical churches have drunk in Gamaliel's counsel. If this thing be of God, he says, then in fact it will thrive and blossom and spread Jerusalem full. If it isn't of God, then it will come of nothing. And that, my friends, has become the rule of thumb, sad to say, for the professing churches of God. Don't you see then, taking Gamaliel's counsel, the Christian church in Jerusalem was not of God because it virtually even exists in Jerusalem today in any pure and unadulterated form. Was it of God? Because where is it? Certainly not filling Jerusalem. Was it of God? And my friends, we conclude then, if it's big and grand and massive, it's of God. If there are difficulties, can it be of God? There is one thing alone that determines whether anything is of God, and that is God's word. God's word alone. That's why dear old Mr. Bunyan could say, few or many are little to him that hath the truth on his side. My friends, all of those people needed to be persuaded when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Samaritans and all the rest of them rise up against them and difficulties come upon them. All they have to determine in their souls is whether or not it is God's work that they are engaged in. And if it is engaged in, then in a sense, surely anyway, there will be oppositions and difficulties until it's finally brought to pass. And so the determining factor, as I say, that they'll have to continuously come back to is back to that word that the Lord has spoken already by one of his prophets for them on their return to Israel. Behold, I do a new thing. And with that in their hearts and in their souls, then they'll take up and continue and do the work. And so one last word to finish, perhaps in the light of that. You see, always remember, running alongside all this absolute sovereignty of God, there is all that absolute responsibility of human nature. And you take that man Cyrus, my friends, with his many gods, and yet at the same time, he had a lot of knowledge concerning the one true God. Now, that never came to fruition, as we would say, as far as a full embracing of the God of Israel was concerned. But he had a lot of knowledge for all that. Where did he get it? Where did he get it? Who told him that God was the God of heaven and earth? Who told him that, in fact, he was the one that God was going to choose? That it was God that had raised him up? That it was God that was going to employ him in the return of the Jews and the rebuilding? Who told him all that? Well, I don't know. Probably a few. But ah, my friends, if dear old Daniel didn't have a hand in it, who did? And remember, Daniel was reading in Jeremiah the prophet one day when he read that 70 years were to be accomplished then the return, and he got on his knees and prayed. It wasn't only Jeremiah that he had in Babylon with him. He had Isaiah the prophet as well. And he would have read in Isaiah about this Cyrus that was to be raised up for the return again. Can't you see him going, my friends, to Cyrus with Isaiah the prophet and saying, look, Cyrus, the Lord has spoken about you. And taking him to the word of God, my friends, and showing him the truth of the word of God, all the responsibility that the faithful in Babylon would have taken on themselves in their testimony and their witness, in the directing even of that man to the truth of the living God. Daniel prayed and witnessed and bore testimony. And when there came that point then when God finally stirred up the heart of Cyrus, it was the one that he had first raised up, and then raising him up to that point, my friends, he did all that work of stirring up, he did it sovereignly, But my friends, he did it in employing the means of the witness and the testimony and the faithfulness of his own people in Babylon. You remember Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was. When it came to that point in the road to Damascus where he tells the Galatians that God, it pleased God to reveal his son in me. When he finally, my friends, opened up the heart of Saul. But there had been a lot of preparation before that, so that the Lord says to him on the road to Damascus, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What pricks? What things were niggling at his conscience? What things were disturbing him, even as he went on his rampaging against the Church of Christ? Surely, my friends, things like standing by and seeing Stephen stoned to death, who lifted up his eyes and said that he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. Things like the testimony and the witness of those people that he hauled off the prison in chains and threw them in there to rot. All of those things were disturbing the conscience of Saul of Tarsus. And so that when the Lord came to do his final work of revelation in his heart and direct him in the way that he was to go, there were other things already that had been in performance. And so with Cyrus, when it comes to that point where God stirred up his heart, he stirred up the heart of one who had been raised up, but he stirred up the heart of one, my friends, who already surely had been shown the hand of the God that he was in and that was now going to turn him and show him what he must do. And all our belief and holding and embracing and guarding of the great truth that God is a sovereign, omnipotent God. Never forget that it is the sovereignty of that sovereign God to employ the means of the faithfulness and the witness of his people here in this world. And we prove that we believe that God is sovereign when we endeavor to perform what our sovereign God proclaims. And the Lord then make us faithful in all things to do what he has pronounced, to see what he will perform to his glory and to his honor.